Perhaps we could begin with verse 3 and then continue on with chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels as He hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now Hebrews 2 and verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
In the verse 2 it says, By whom also he made the worlds. And so when we look out upon God's creation, as we have in the 19th Psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God, and they do. As we look out upon at least the limited amount of the expanse, and we read about what is seen by telescopes and so on, we look at that, and it expresses to us the greatness of the Creator. And so here's a person that is said to us, by whom also he made the worlds, but it doesn't express, as we have in verse 3, the brightness of his glory. The creation as we see it is by no means a complete or full expression of the glory of God. But here in the person of the Son coming into this world, God manifests himself in him. And here is one who the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, and we behold his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we look upon his person as he was here on earth, and that person is the full outshining of what God is to us, and to us in a way that we as creatures are able to view it and be blessed by it. And so what a wonderful God is in his purpose to make himself and his glory known to us, and he does so in one who can fully, completely, and perfectly make him known as none other could, for he is truly God the Son.
The expression sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high is repeated 4 times in Hebrews with variations, once in this chapter, once in the 8th chapter, once in the 10th chapter, and once in the 12th chapter, each with a little different emphasis, which we don't need to go into in detail now, but except to say that In excuse me, in the first three, I believe he sits down in view of who he is and what he has done. That is, as was remarked this morning, he sits himself down. That's the thought here in this first chapter. He sits himself down in view of who he is as Son of God and as having completed the work that the Father gives him. He sits down on that throne. But also in keeping with what we've had before us, we might turn to it and read it in the 12th chapter because it's very beautiful to see the connection in which it's brought in there. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here I suggest you and I are brought into the picture. Here he sits himself down. Here he follows the pathway of faith as an example for us. Not that we have any intrinsic right to sit down on the throne of God, but in looking unto Jesus, in being one with him, in following him, you and I can have part, not in the atoning sufferings, but in the shame and in, if we could say it, the offense of the cross that this world awarded our Savior. And then what is the end result of the pathway? We too will be on that throne in a coming day. The Lord has prepared them for us. We find in Revelation there that there are 24 seats or thrones that are prepared. And we find thrones are mentioned again in the 20th chapter, I believe showing us that the church is fully associated with Christ in all his glory, ultimately too when he carries out judgment. And so it's a time right now when you and I have to go through some suffering for Christ. Maybe not in these favored lands the way many of our brethren in other places do, but to the measure that we're faithful to Christ, we'll find 2 Timothy 3 comes into play. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But isn't it a privilege to be associated with that one in the scene where he is still rejected? And yet at the same time, the Spirit of God reminds us that as he is set down on the throne of God, so ultimately that is our place too, as associated with him.
So right from the beginning of this epistle, we have really by implication the finished work that the Lord Jesus is ascended. In reading these verses too, we perhaps are struck by the Jewish mind that was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. We remember when the tabernacle was constructed, the cloud of glory rested upon it, the hand of Moses. But what does it say? Moses was not able to enter therein. It was a cloud of glory indeed, but it was a glory that could not be accessed. Man was not welcomed into that glory. And we know that in Solomon's day it says the Lord dwelt behind thick curtains. God had not come out. But in the language of John's epistle, we know that God is light, but we also read, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that is, it's not only God is light, but God is in the light. God has come out to man. God has revealed himself. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. God has come out to man. And of course, in this book later on, we have the rent veil. Not only that man might go in, but that God has come out. God has made himself known. The full outshining of his glory in the person of his Son. And so we're brought to see the great contrast, indeed in 1 Peter, where it says, he hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. What darkness is that? The darkness of paganism? No, he's writing believing Jews there. He says, you've been called out of that darkness where Jehovah once dwelt in thick darkness behind the curtains. He has now come out to man. So to consider the outshining of his glory, what it was that far eclipsed the glory that was under the law.
The emphasis here is particularly on the greatness of his person And so in the third verse, we have not explicitly mentioned either his death or his resurrection. It's the same person, and in chapter 2, we see him dying. And we have Philippians 2 to turn to in connection with the second chapter as well. And when we think of that side of it, in order to do the work, he empties himself. He became like unto us in taking manhood and putting in man's place. He becomes the obedient, subject-dependent one. And in that obedience, he's obedient even unto death. But here where God would focus our attention upon the greatness of his person, it's simply he himself comes and himself makes purification for sins, and then himself, in the power and right of his own person, returns to the place and sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so it is for us to enjoy him, to reflect on the immensity of the person who actually came and did the mighty work. And then we get the other side of it, as mentioned in chapter 2, but he is the full expression to us of God. And here that it's maintained in the way it's presented to us, that even as coming into this world, it's not the emptying of himself as in chapter we see in chapter 2, but it's the greatness of that person who himself makes the purification for sin and then himself returns to his place that was always his by right.
What is the thought dawn of the inheritance then mentioned in the fourth verse, obtaining a more excellent name by inheritance?
In John, I believe it is, he says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life." When the Lord Jesus, the blessed Son of God, becomes man and comes into this world, he adds to his glories by the place that he takes and the work that he does. And as it were, while it's not necessary yet, he gives the Father additional motives to honor him. And as such, God is delighted to open heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I have found my delight." Finally, there was a person, a man on earth that God could be fully and perfectly satisfied with and could say, as it were, "To this man I give the full inheritance of the earth." Here's a worthy one. Never been a worthy one before, but now in all that God intended man to be, and beyond that is the man who is, even while Son, is the one in whom the Father can fully entrust and delight to give him everything under his hand. But to an angel, it was never so. The angels don't inherit that way. They're servants and no more. But he was a servant, but he was far more than a servant.
So in that sense, he does have a more excellent name than the angels even before his incarnation, doesn't he? But as you say, there is that in the Lord Jesus coming into this world, being obedient unto death and accomplishing redemption, that has brought out a glory of God that was not exhibited before. Was there in type in the Old Testament? Yes, to be sure. But now it's brought out in its fullness, and the glory of God in redemption, in showing grace to lost and guilty man, as we get it in the 85th Psalm, "Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other." There's a glory that is exhibited there that was never exhibited before. And in view of all that, the Father says to the Son, not that it wasn't determined in a past eternity in the purposes of God, but in view of all that, the Father says to the Son, "Thou shalt inherit all things."
To a Jewish mind, the greatest, perhaps, thing that they'd ever seen or heard or read about among themselves, what could be greater than to actually see or have a report of an angel? They were the greatest manifestations to them of the expression of God in His glory. What an honor to have had any contact with an angel. And to the Jewish person, that was an incredibly important thing. But here, because He wants them to be associated with the better thing and that which was perfect that had come, He compares the Lord to angels and shows from His very person to His very place among men, angels have to step aside. They don't compare, and they're not in any way to be measured against Himself. He has the more excellent name than they.
But could we just simply say that the better is connected with His Godhead and the inheritance is connected with His manhood? Right?
Yes.
We can read something like that at the end of John chapter 1 also, when Nathanael got introduced to the Lord. He could see the glory of Him as He says, "Rabbi, Thou art the Son of God, Thou art the King of Israel," in verse 49. But then Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And He saith unto him, "Verily I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." I believe that's His glory that He inherits as man, resurrected, after He put away sin. There was an inheritance comes by way of death. The contract or the testament is not in force until there's a death. Well, He accomplishes the death, and now He's the heir. And the Father gives that to Him. But His glorious Son of Man is greater even than either Son of God or King of Israel, or both.
The expression "being made" isn't quite the thought, is it? It's taking a place. In chapter 2, He takes a place lower than the angels, and we know consequent upon that He's exalted beyond it. In chapter 1, He takes a place better than the angels. The Lord Jesus was the Son of God eternally. He did not inherit, that's what He was. But the one that came down into death, consequent upon that, He inherits a better name, more excellent. And so we see the place that He's taken now as the ascended one is far superior to that in angels. But it's in contrast, I believe, to what we have in chapter 2, where He takes a place lower than the angels.
So as it's often been said, Hebrews is really more a book of contrast than of comparison, isn't it? Now, the first contrast, of course, is in verse 1. It's a contrast with the fathers and the prophets. The Lord is superior because He's divine. And then beginning with verse 4, we have His contrast with angels. He's far superior from verses 4 through 14. And some would say there's actually seven ways in which He's superior to angels, if you read it carefully there. And then in chapter 2, the first four verses are a parenthesis. And this is how the book of Hebrews is set up, isn't it? It gives us a line of doctrine, of teaching, and then it gives us warnings. And this is the first of five warnings that we have in Hebrews. The danger of neglecting the Word of God, lest we should let them slip, or as the margin says, slip away from them. There's a danger that we don't take these things seriously. And so Hebrews, again, is a contrast between Christianity and Judaism. And we might say, well, that happened a long time ago. Well, it did happen a long time ago, but it also is happening today. Because what prevails in the Christian world today is that Christendom has become Judaized. And in fact, the Lord Jesus warned against the danger of a new patch on an old garment. That is Christianizing Judaism. And that's exactly what we have today. So it's good to go back to the fundamentals, isn't it? And not be drawn back into the darkness of Judaism, because again, the book of Hebrews is a contrast between the shadows of Judaism and the perfection of Christianity. Much of what is happening in Christendom today is just that, isn't it? It's a sinking back into Judaism. with Christian names. And so we hear, for instance, of covenant theology, which is really just simply Judaism. It's men thinking that we take the Christians take the place of the Jews. That's not true at all, is it? The Bible actually teaches that the Jewish origin, calling and hopes are far distinct from that of Israel. And yet covenant theologians would teach that we have taken the place of Israel. No, that's not true at all. And so we have to be careful about these things. The outward forms of Judaism are becoming more and more sought to and apparent in Christendom. And so we have to be careful because although these things were written almost 2,000 years ago, they actually apply very, very much to us today, don't they?
Well, if we go on to the second chapter then, we find in verse 6, the 8th Psalm quoted to us, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" And there we find, don't we, the humiliation and consequent glory of the Lord Jesus. God was going to exalt man in Christ. He created man in the beginning, but as it says here, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" That question is asked three times over in the Old Testament with different variations on it, once in the 7th of Job, once in the 8th Psalm, and once in the 144th Psalm, each with a different thought. But it is the question that is asked, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Well, man has been a miserable failure, hasn't he? He has corrupted the world in which God placed him. He disobeyed the one command God gave him, and finally ended up by crucifying his son. But isn't it beautiful that God is going to be glorified in man? How? By having his son become a man, and ultimately by taking, shall we say it, some of the worst examples of the failure and making them like his beloved son. And so here is the one who goes all the way down into death in order that he might glorify God as to sin in the very world that rejected him, in the very place where all the corruption and sin was. As man, Christ glorifies God and yet provides a way whereby creatures such as you and me are able to be brought into blessing.
It's a tremendous thing when we think about it in the connection between chapters 1 and 2, and I think that connection is wonderfully brought out in the Philippians 2, and I'd like to turn to it for a few moments. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at the end of verse 5, Christ Jesus, I want to read Mr. Darby's translation, "who, subsisting in the form of God, did not esteem it an object of repine to be on an equality with God, but emptied himself, taking a bondman's form, taking the place in the likeness of men, and having been found in figure as a man, humbled himself, becoming obedient, even unto death, and that the death of the cross." What an incredible decision is involved in what he did. We'll never fully get to the bottom of it, but our hearts will be overwhelmed in eternity as we recognize more and more what it meant for him to empty himself, to pass angels by. That one who was a perfect place and part in Godhead glory would empty himself. He couldn't be less than he was. We see that in the first chapter. He's never less than he is. He couldn't be. But he does take a place in becoming a man. He takes man's place. And to do so, he must empty himself of those things that express Godhead glory. He puts them aside, and here he becomes like us, the creatures. And our perfect and proper place is one of dependence, We can't sustain ourselves or our life. We're completely 100% dependent on God to sustain that. And, or even our existence, God must sustain. We're totally dependent, even whether we realize it or not. And at the same time, our proper place as creatures is one of obedience. And He enters into that perfectly and fully. He takes that place and lives a dependent, obedient life, an obedience that would submit even to death. While He had nothing in Himself as a perfect man that merited death, unlike us, and yet He comes from that majesty down into the place where we are, because that's where the need is. That's where He had to come if we were to be able to be rescued and redeemed. And so He comes in infinite love. But, oh, brethren, He comes a way that, since we can't measure or understand the greatness of the glory, so we can't measure or really fully understand how far down He came to pass angels by, to be among us, to be a man, and to glorify God in manhood and go to the cross.
Angels can't do what He has done. They don't have the capability. In the 69th Psalm, verse 4, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies, wrongfully or mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." We think about these things in the perspective of what is due to God. The, shall I say, project of the whole creation is brought to naught by man's disobedience. The whole of the purposes of God would be forfeited. They would be lost. But He comes in as the only one who is able and restores that which He took not away. If we would stop to think about the recovery that Christ has made to honor God, the Father, what the purposes of God, what they are in this, what is due to Him, the accomplishment of all of His purposes are found in the person of His Son and the work there on the restoring work there on the cross. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, He exalts the Son. Verse 27, "He hath put all things under His feet." He can trust that one. He's the only one He can trust. He is the only one that can do this. "He hath put all things under His feet, but when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted, which did put all things under Him. The Lord subdues all things to the glory of the Father, to the accomplishment of His purposes. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him, the Father, that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all." And apart from the work of Christ, it would not be so. We come into the good of this. We can say, "He died for my sins. He redeemed me and will give me an eternal portion with Himself."
Something beautiful in the verse just commented on too. He was the Son from all eternity. Never was anything but the Son. But He becomes man in time. And among us, as we see in this second chapter, He does the necessary and mighty work that accomplishes redemption. And having finished it, He returns to heaven. But how does He return? He's done the work. He's glorified God as man. It's all complete, and now he returns. But what will he return as? Will he return and take the same place that he had when he left? Well, it's his by right in chapter 1, and the glories that belong to him, and as we see in John 17, he has the right to them, and he takes them too. But, brethren, it's an immense thing that he makes the choice to remain a man. He chooses to remain a man. We see that in Exodus 21 in the Hebrew servant. I love my master, my wife, and my brethren, and I will not go out free. And so the servant's ear is bored through with an awl, and he remains the servant forever. And that's what the Lord Jesus, in returning, has done. His ear is bored through with an awl. That is, he retains and maintains his place as a man. And man's place is one of subjection. And so he takes and maintains forever the servant's place. His love is the motive that to his heart that he will do it. He says, I love my master. He fully, perfectly manifests God to us. And as such, he said, I will continue in that place for eternity, that throughout the ending ages of eternity, I may, in love to my master, minister to his, those that are his. And on the other side of it, he says to us, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out free. He will not ever separate himself from the closeness to which he has come to us in becoming a man, in taking us to be his bride, and in fellowship with himself in eternity in that way. And how can he maintain that? It's by not going out free, and by saying, I love my wife. And so to us, he says, I won't separate myself from you, but I will maintain with you that place. And as we see him, we will have a profound awe for the love that's in him, the perfect expression of his love, that to God and to us, he will keep this place that he has taken, and we will bless him forever that it is so. Because it's a scripture. To finish the thought, that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, the Son also himself. He is the Son, but he there is seen, Son in manhood, like he is in John's Gospel. He's seen as the Son, but he's seen as Son in the place of man. And as such, he delivers up all the kingdoms to God, because God in the end must be all in all. And so it's as Son that he does so, but as Son in manhood, because God ultimately, in all the place of God, he must be the all in all. And that verse in 1 Corinthians 15 shows us the immensity of what he has chosen to do and the consequences of it to himself in taking that place.
I think it's good to remember again what was spoken of this morning regarding the person of the Lord Jesus. We read that the Jews, because of certain statements he made, they said, well, he makes himself equal with God. And one of the errors that came out among some of the Lord's people was that if the Lord Jesus was called the Son, he must necessarily be inferior. And the verse that you quoted there, and Steve, in 1 Corinthians 15, that the Son himself would be subject. So they equated that with the Lord's place in eternity and saying, well, he couldn't be called the Son in eternity, otherwise he would have been an inferior place. But I remember a statement that Brother Bellet made, I believe it was in the book, The Son of God, when he said that when it comes to the Lord's person, he said, we have to have holiness of mind. And we read that he was ever in the bosom of the Father in John 1. And he says again in John 17, For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. There was a relationship that he had with the Father from eternity. It was an unoriginated relationship. It was always there. So I just say this because it's so important that while we make these distinctions, even speaking of the Lord Jesus as Son, as being subject, yet in his place in eternity, he was one with the Father. There was no inferiority there at all. He was the eternal Son. And I'd also like to say, in connection with the Lord taking his place in humility, you mentioned this morning, Brother Don, that to have a practical outflow of what these precious truths mean, I believe in Philippians chapter 2, it's been suggested that the Apostle Paul was contrasting Adam with the Lord Jesus. Adam tried to go up. The temptation was put before him that you will be as God. Well, he bit, so did Eve. They both took it, but he's contrasting Adam there in Philippians chapter 2 to the Lord Jesus, who would go down and down and down and down. I ask myself, what is the practical bearing of that? Well, I believe that when Paul takes that up in Philippians 2, he's bringing an object before the Philippians, because apparently there was difficulty in their assembly. They were having some problems. And I don't know of any other solution to a problem in the assembly except through seeing the one who went down and down and down. So often we are more, shall I say, occupied with preserving our own character and our own exercise even. But how we have to see, brethren, that place that the Lord Jesus took, and I believe it's written for our learning. Not an Old Testament scripture either. It's a New Testament scripture that's written for our learning. So as we see the Lord Jesus take that place, and be mindful of this, that when he came as a man, he didn't even demand of his Father what he was going to look like. A body hast thou prepared me. What humility, what lowliness. And it's in that character that as we see him, it will be a big help to us practically in our local assemblies as to our taking our place in loneliness together.
We look at chapter 1, verse 8. In verse 5, as man, son to the Father, God is Father. But look what the Father says of him in verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. God rests and looks up to his Son to accomplish the gathering together of all things in himself until the end of that 1,000-year reign. He actually, it seems, you know, the Lord Jesus, in the days of his flesh, he said, My Father is greater than I. But now it seems the Father looks up to the Son. Thy throne, O God. It's an exclamation of appreciation for his Son. Of how great he is. The name he has inherited as man. Glorified.
And this is an Old Testament quote. You know, and even back in the Old Testament, the Father was very careful to guard that distinction. But both he made. Back to what Brother Bill brought out earlier, that quote from Psalm 8, even the language maintains that distinction in verse 4. What is man? That thou art mindful of him. In the original language, it's the common use for the word man, but the Son of Man, that thou visitest him, an entirely different word, the representative man, the pattern man of all mankind. Even back there, that distinction was carefully guarded.
Two words are... Maybe it won't be too far afield to look at that because it's actually a beautiful thought. Maybe we ought to turn back to that one verse that was referred to in Psalm 144 to get the thought. Psalm 144 in verse 3, Lord, what is man? As I understand in the original, that's Adam. That was man as God, as he came from the hand of God, the Creator. a noble, upright creature, the center of a created system. He was the noble creature. Lord, what is man? That's how man started. But then how did man end? That thou takest knowledge of him. Or the son of man, that's Enosh. Remember that after Cain slew his brother, that Seth was born. And to Seth then was born a son. And that means weak, feeble man. That's what man had become. He'd started out as a noble creature in innocency, as the center of a created system, and he had fallen to Enosh. So that's what we have here in Psalm 144. He starts out as Adam, he ends up as Enosh. But then if we turn to Psalm 8, we have the converse of that. That's what man is. We started out as a noble creature, creation, and ended up as a weak, fallen, sinful man. But in Psalm 8, it's just the opposite. The Lord Jesus has taken up our cause. And in Psalm 8, we have verse 4. What is man? That's Enosh. That's where man was when the Lord Jesus found him, if you can speak reverently. That thou art mindful of him, and the son of Adam, that thou visitest him. The Lord Jesus has raised man to a height even greater than which was originally contemplated in the original Adam. That's the converse. Some have said that, Mr. Darby points that out in his notes, as a matter of fact, in the New Translation. I don't have it with me, but if you check that, you'll see those exact contrasts. So it shows that man left to himself fell. But then the Lord Jesus intervened, and he raised us up from the fallen, wretched race that we were to a place far higher even than the original Adam could ever have contemplated. It's a beautiful thought.
Mm.
And in fact, in these verses we have in Hebrews, we might mention that verses 5 through 9 really give us the glory of the Son of Man in the coming world. That's the millennium, isn't it? And so a man is going to reign in the millennium. That's the Lord Jesus, and we're going to reign with him.
It's God's just and righteous answer to what he did, isn't it? What he became and what he did. He was made a little lower than the angels. He took that place of humility and suffering, went all the way to Calvary's cross, and man awarded him, as we know very well, a position of rejection, and heaped upon him every kind of indignity and insult that they could. But God says, again quoting from the Psalms, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And so God is going to have that blessed one who was humiliated, who suffered in this world. He's going to reign as man. So the millennium is necessary, isn't it? It will publicly vindicate God's holy character. But as you say, the wonderful thing is that in Christ, man will be elevated from that poor, weak state that he's in up to a position higher than he could ever have had under Adam. In the 144th Psalm, it's more the thought of the enemies of the Lord who, in their arrogance and pride, think somehow that they can take issue with God and that they can fight with him, that somehow they have any power. No, the Lord says, what is man? He's nothing. He's vanity, it says in the next verse. But in Christ, man is elevated far beyond what he could have been in Adam, because it's man in Christ.
Perhaps we could look at the seventh of Job to find that third reference that you brought before us as to those expressions, because there's something very almost pathetic, but also very instructive for us. In Job 7, and verse 17, this is the one of the beginning of the complaint of Job. What is man that thou shouldst magnify him, and that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment? How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Or that should be, thou observer of men. Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. It's heartrending to read these expressions of Job, but what is Job saying? I'm not worth worrying about. Why are you considered in afflicting me in this way? I'm just a man. Why do you visit me every moment? He viewed God as just dogging him every step of the way. He's willing to acknowledge he'd sinned. And he looks at God as the observer of all men, just looking upon him and finding the fault. Why couldn't he just let him alone and let him die? What is man? But Job had a wonderful lesson to learn. And as we find in the 12th of Hebrews, that chastening God has an end in view. And maybe sometimes we feel that way. Why bother with me? So insignificant in the midst of this great creation. But Job had to learn. He could say, when thou hast tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And of course, in Job's mind, that when this trial was done, there would be Job standing tall. He came forth as gold. And indeed, he did come forth as gold, but not in the way he had intended. He had to come down and humble himself before the Lord as he was chastened, but the Lord had his end in view. But what a word of encouragement for us as we perhaps think of our insignificance. Why are we distressed in this way? It's because God has an end in view of blessing.
Isn't it blessed, Brother Bill, that God does consider man?
Yes.
How often man would say, in the words of Job, leave me alone, just let me, as it were, go my own way, let me die, don't pay attention to me, don't deal with me in this way. But God says, no, I have a purpose of blessing for you, a wonderful purpose of blessing. And so much so that he sent his son in order to accomplish that for us.
I'd like to turn also to the 102nd Psalm in connection with what's before us. Psalm 102. God never lost sight of the place that his son had taken as man as anything that didn't maintain in the heart and mind of God who the son was. I'd like to bring that out from this 102nd Psalm. This is the Lord Jesus speaking prophetically of himself. And it says, verse 23, he weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Here's the Lord Jesus speaking, and he felt it as a man. As we know, he was approximately 33 or so years of age, and he recognized he was going to be taken away in the midst of his days. And he felt that. And so it's expressed here, he weakened my strength, he shortened my days. And so he says, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. And then there's a pause here. There's little dots in the New Translation that show there's a disconnect in the thought at this point. And what we have is, in the words that follow, we have the Lord's answer to him. And how does the Lord answer him when he says this to him? He says, thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. He's speaking to him. He's taken the place as man, but he's still the son. And so he says to him, of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old as a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. And then he refers to him by a title that only he could have. He says to him, but thou art the same. That's one of his names. Thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. And so even in that place he had taken, he's spoken to as thou art the same. He was never anything other than what he was. And he is what he is from all eternity. And even in that place, and yet for us, we so easily look upon him and forget and don't remember that he is who he is. And it's so easy to just see him as the man of Nazareth and not recognize he is the same. But to God it never was. And to every need of his soul, God's answer was to, as it were, to say to him who he is.
Well, again, in verses 5 through 9, we have the glory of the Son of Man in the millennium in this world to come. Verse 5, this world to come is the millennium. And we've been speaking about that. And it speaks about the old brethren used to tell us that he passed by angels twice, didn't he, in these verses. The first is, in verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. What's that? Well, that's when he became a man. That's the incarnation, isn't it? Positionally, by nature, angels are a higher creation than man. They're not subject to death, and so on. They're a higher creation. So the Lord Jesus was made a little lower than angels, but then he passed by them again in the resurrection. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things, does that include the angels? Of course it does, in subjection under his feet. For in him, in that he put all things in subjection unto him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And then it goes on, but now we see not yet all things put under him. That's the present again. But these verses look forward to the millennium, and it speaks of that time when the Lord Jesus passed by angels twice. First in incarnation, second in resurrection.
You also see something of the place that he took and God's part in the second psalm. I'd like to make a few comments about the second psalm in connection with our chapter. In Psalm 2 it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And so that is man, isn't it? He says, I don't want God. I don't want God's Son. I don't want to have anything to do. And so the world, as it were, wants to cast off any restraint or any connection with God. And so they imagine the vain thing, as it were. But then we have brought into it, he that's, verse 4, sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. What does he look upon what man is saying to him? Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sure displeasure. God's displeased with the earth and man's rebellion against him and man's desire to cast off restraint and to live without God. But then, with speaking of the Son as the Son of Man, he says in verse 6, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And then the verse was specifically before me, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And so it is, as it were, we know what it is when there's a child in the family or a person that's done something that is of honor to the one that they has given them that task to do. They might respond and say, well, is there anything I can do for you? Is there any way I can show my appreciation for what you've done? It's in that sense that, as it were, God says to the Son, the Father says to the Son, is there anything I can do that would show my appreciation for the way that you have honored me, the way you have fulfilled the work that I have given you to do?
Just ask of me and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. There is nothing that I would not give you that would express the degree of my appreciation and my delight in the manner in which you have glorified me. And so God, in, as another has said, the glory of God, the excellency of God demanded, if he were to be excellent as he is in his glory, demanded that he raise Christ from the dead. Mm-hmm. He had to. There was no other choice in that matter, because here was the one who had perfectly and completely and fully honored him and glorified him. And so his glory, if you will, demanded that he raise him from the dead and give him the supreme place. And he has, and he, well, he will. See him in heaven having that place, and the day will come when he has it over the earth as well, as we have in our second chapter.
Well, it's important in verse 8 there to recognize that little phrase, but now we see not yet all things put under him. And the world is living in its own sowing and reaping at this point. It's the government of God, he says in Ezekiel 21:27, I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. That's our only hope. As we read these things, we need to understand that there's just absolutely no hope, not only for this world, but for each of us individually, to go on without the Lord. The politicians rise up, a man gets elected, a certain amount of giddiness, thinking that this person can turn the corner. It's a hopeless case. He gives government for our preservation, that we just don't destroy each other. But there is no hope apart from the ultimate and final government of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's true individually, we must accept him and bow in submission to the one whose right it is.
And it's difficult, isn't it, Brother Steve, sometimes when we're so accustomed, even in our day, to seeing something visible. And so it was with Israel. They were looking for a visible kingdom. They were looking for that which they could see. And it was a very hard thing for them to have to be told by faith, you must see the one who is now rejected as head over all things. But so it is, isn't it? And so it is for us. Christ is hidden today, and so is the church. As we've remarked before, the last thing the world saw of Christ was his hanging on the cross and then taken and put into a grave. The world never saw him after his resurrection. The resurrection of Christ was preached, but as far as the world seeing him, their next view of Christ will be when he appears in power and glory and in judgment on this world. At that time, you and I are associated with him. The world will not see the Lord Jesus again until the church is with him. And so that's our place, isn't it? If he is hidden, we are hidden too. If he is not claiming his rightful place, neither do we. If he is in a path, I shouldn't say a path, if he is still rejected by this world, that is the path for you and for me to follow. We see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. The eye of faith views him there, crowned with glory and honor, and says, yes, I see him up there, exalted, and I look to the day when he will be vindicated publicly and take his rightful place in this world. And that will be, as our brother Eric has brought out, ultimately in millennial glory.